modulated.
Well, church, I start this message this morning with a little bit of sad news. I know that you guys have, a lot of you have been praying for our family, for our grandniece, Hannah, who's in London. She is fighting for her life, and we're still in a place of waiting to see what God is going to do and how he will step into this moment in regards to her life. She's in a place where, many of you know, but if you haven't heard, she was born in February, and she had 4 heart surgeries since she was born. And we're now at a place where there's no more the medical team can do, and she's on life support. And the question is, what next? And so I thank you for praying for us and for her and for our family. And I also know this morning that as I share this story, that I'm not the only one in this room who has faced, is facing, or will face a situation like this. I know some of you in this room have people that you're praying for right now, and you don't know how much longer they'll live. I know that you in this room, that many of you have lost someone so close to you, so dear to you, before their time. And I know that this could strike any one of us. And we've been on a little bit of a theme the last few weeks. If you recall, a couple of weeks ago, I was preaching on these different characters in Proverbs. Do you remember those characters in Proverbs? There was the wise person, but there was also the simpleton, the fool, and the mocker. And we looked at these characters through the question of, are they able to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice? And in times like these, it's important for people to have someone who can mourn with them while they mourn. And praise the Lord, we've been blessed with people who have and do mourn with us. I pray that you've had people who have and will mourn with you. And then last week, Pastor Francois preached on this idea of waiting on the Lord. And there was a phrase he used, which I repeated in our midweek email, that so often when we face hardships and we're in the time of waiting, we want out, but God wants in. And he shared the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were put into that fiery furnace by the king of Babylon. And these 3 men were put into the furnace. Even the people who put them into the furnace were killed because it was so hot. But when they looked inside, there were not 3 men standing there, but 4. One who looked like the Son of Man was there with them, preserving them through the fire. Now, one of the things that we didn't mention last week, though, is that, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I don't know if you've met them. Have you met them? They lived through the fire, but then what happened many years later? Just like everyone else, they died. Is Jesus still with them? Are they still preserved by God? You see, we look at the world through our limited time frame and lens, but God sees a life that's so much bigger, so much grander, so much longer than we can even conceive of. And I don't mention that because, I don't know, I'm kind of a skeptic at heart, even though I'm a believer that Jesus Christ walked this earth, that he died for my sins, that he rose from the grave, that he ascended into heaven, that he's coming again. I believe these things. But at heart, I am kind of a skeptic. Maybe it's part of growing up in the culture we live in. Maybe it's part of my personality. I don't know. But when I hear things like that, sometimes I wonder, am I giving God a cop-out? Oh, sure, heaven. Oh, sure, eventually. But what about now? And so as much as I do know and believe that there is something greater coming, today I want to talk to you about the now. And this beautiful image that we get in the scripture of God and his engagement with those who are in pain, who are brokenhearted, who are struggling, who are waiting, who are wondering, how can this end for my good? How can this turn out in a way that one day I'll stand before the Lord and I'll say, thank you for doing it that way instead of doing it my way. Because that's what faith requires, isn't it? And so the question is, what does it look like when God sees and hears your pain? And I typically will choose one passage, but I actually want to look at three different sections of Scripture today. And so that's going to require a little bit of work on your part, having a Bible ready on your phone, underneath a seat around you, or maybe one that you brought with you. And we're going to look at three different passages. They all say a similar but complementary thing. And they all point us towards trusting the Lord in the difficult moments, like the one that we're experiencing right now. And so I'm going to ask you first to turn with me to Psalm 34, 18. Psalm 34 is a psalm written by King David when he is struggling for his life. So he's in fear of his own life. He's on the run, and he has been traveling around the area outside of that which was under control of Israel, because the king of Israel wanted him dead. That's a fun place to be, right? When your king wants you dead, and God has given you a call and a purpose, and to do that, you have to stay alive, right? There's this guy trying to kill him. And in Psalm 34, I'm going to read more of it to you than we have up on the screen, but we're going to focus on that verse 18 when we get to it. I want you to listen to how David trusts the Lord in the midst of the struggle that he's in. He says this in verse 1. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Now, what a way to start a sermon on pain, right? David says, let all the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Let us praise him as one united, faithful people. David says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look on him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. I mean, what a testimony David is sharing about God's faithfulness to him. Skip to verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever loves his life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. What David is saying is, he's making this kind of this bold, very lacking in nuance kind of promise, isn't he? He says, look, if you trust the Lord, nothing bad will happen to you. And I want to read that, and I want to take in this idea that, oh, if I am righteous enough, if I'm good enough, if I'm faithful enough, then I can avoid all of the pain of this world. Wouldn't you like that to be what David is saying? Can you guess that I'm going to say that's not what he's saying? I would love for that to be what David is saying. But I know the context in which he's saying it. He can't mean that because the king of Israel is trying to murder him. He's been running for his life. He has almost been caught multiple times. And if you have one of those little notes in your Bible like mine, like I have in mine, we're reminded that this is a story when David had to pretend that he was insane to not be killed. David actually pretended to be insane and put himself into the hands of his enemy in order to avoid being killed by his own king. So whatever David's saying, he can't mean nothing bad will ever happen to me. What he means is that when bad things come, I can trust the Lord. He said, this poor man called and the Lord heard him. Who's this poor man? It's himself. I called and the Lord answered me. And then we get to our verse 18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. One more reason I know that David can't mean that nothing bad will ever happen is that you do not become brokenhearted and crushed in spirit when nothing bad happens. God is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. What does that mean for you and for me? That when you are in pain, God comes near. God is close to you. Sometimes it feels like when I'm in pain, God is far off. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like you're crying out for something and you almost wonder, is God even hearing this? I don't know about you, but maybe it's a little trick of the mind. But when it feels like God is close and I speak out a prayer, it's almost like the space around me is smaller. Does that make sense? Like there's something that your voice is hitting. And then when it feels to me like God is distant and I voice a prayer, it's almost like it just goes into this vast open space. Can you relate to that at all? This is not like some big spiritual point. This is just my personal sense of thing, my personal feeling about it when I pray sometimes. And it seems like when I'm in the most anguish, it seems like the prayer just goes out into the big void. And I have to remind myself that instead of this prayer going into the nothingness, that my prayer is being received by someone who is close at hand. And there have been moments where I've been praying to the Lord and I say, Lord, I don't know where you are. I don't know where you are. Can you show me? And guys, I've never had one of those Elijah moments where God like gives him this big vision and he sees like thousands of angels around him and he knows he's not alone, if you know that story. I've never had one of those. But it's almost like God put this little picture in my mind of him. Sometimes I'm sitting and he's got his arm around me. Sometimes I'm standing and I get a sense that he's like right here. Now guys, again, like I'm not trying to make some point like, oh, you can pinpoint the location of God if you pray the right. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that sometimes it feels like God is distant, but he's not. He's not. Now, I also believe, theologically, that God is everywhere all the time. You heard this idea before? Theologians say omnipresent. He's present everywhere, in all ways, at all times. But David says that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. So there's something special about God's proximity to us when we're in pain. Amen. God is close to us in our pain. So what that tells me is it tells me a few things. Number one, unlike me, unlike myself, when I'm around someone in pain, God does not shy away from being with us in our pain. God is not a person who, when he experiences someone else's deep anguish, that he wants to get away from it so that he can feel better. You ever thought about that? God doesn't need to be away from your pain in order to feel better. That's pretty awesome. I don't know about you. I have been in so many situations where someone says, hey, how are you? And I look at them in the face and I can just tell, if I tell them how I am, they're going to find the first excuse they can to get away from me. Have you been there? Have you been the person looking for the excuse to get away from someone when they tell you the truth about how they're doing? I have. I think probably most of us have at some point or another. But tell me what happens for you when you tell, when you take a risk and you tell someone, actually, this is what I'm struggling with. And instead of looking for an excuse to get away, they look for an excuse to stay longer. Have you experienced that in your life? Oh my goodness. That is a healing moment. It's a beautiful moment. When you tell someone what you're going through, and instead of inching away, they inch forward. They sit down next to you and they say, tell me more. So church, I just want you to know very first off today that when you are experiencing hardship, when you're struggling, when you're in pain, when you're brokenhearted, God isn't further away. He's closer. God leans in. So whether it's sadness you're dealing with, fear, some difficult circumstances, whether it's like David and you're experiencing danger and threat, whatever it is that is going on in your life that makes you feel like the brokenhearted, God comes close. David was running from his king in Israel, but his king in heaven was running to him. What a beautiful idea. Not just an idea, a reality. What a beautiful thing that God does that. So that reminds me to do something, doesn't it? When I'm feeling grief, sorrow, pain, when I'm facing difficult circumstances, I can go and tell it to God. I can call out to him. I can let him know what I'm going through. And I can trust that he'll be near to me. So it's a very simple idea. When you're in pain, God is close to you. Okay. Now we're going to turn to another passage. This one's in Genesis. And we'll start in Genesis chapter 16. And then this is a two-parter story. It's a quick story. It's in two different chapters in Genesis, but we'll read the relevant sections in each one. But in Genesis 16, if you guys know the story, possibly, it's a story of Abraham, then named Abram, and his wife Sarah, then named Sarai. And Abraham is promised by God that he's going to have a son, and that son, that he's going to build a legacy through that son. Now, Abraham has two problems. The first problem is he's very, very, very old. Very old. So that's a problem. Second problem is harder to deal with than the first problem, which is that his wife cannot have children. His wife is barren. So Abraham, here's God's promise. You're going to have a son. I'm going to bless the whole world through that son. I'm going to make you, you're going to be amazed at how many offspring you're going to have. And then Abraham goes back home and he's like, all right, I trust the Lord. I believe the Lord, but I'm really old and my wife can't have children. So in the story, his wife has the idea. Well, sleep with my servant. You can have a son. And God's promises will be fulfilled through her. Now, Abraham did a very foolish thing. He listened to his wife. I'm kidding. No, he did. He slept with her servant. That was the foolish thing. You should always listen to your wife. But if she tells you to do something like that, don't do it. Because here's the thing. And it's not just wives. It's people. People do things, and then they have regrets, right? So Sarah's maidservant has a baby, and her name is Hagar, and Hagar has this baby. And then Hagar does this really unexpected thing. As soon as she has the heir, she doesn't listen to her master anymore and to Sarah anymore. She gets a little proud. Who'd have thought? Who'd have thought there might be conflict between Abraham's wife and her servant that he slept with to have a baby to fulfill God's promises? But it happened. You know, things happen, right? And so Sarah starts to treat Hagar very harshly, and Hagar runs away. And this is what happens. This is in Genesis 16, in verse 4, it says, "He, Abraham, slept with Hagar, and she conceived. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, 'You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" That's a dangerous statement, by the way, given the circumstances. Now, Abraham does what many husbands do. He becomes incredibly passive. "Your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best." So Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Hagar fled. "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert, and it was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' 'I'm running away from my mistress Sarai,' she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, 'Go back to your mistress and submit to her.' And the angel added, 'I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count.'" And then he gives this prophecy about her son. And then in verse 13, it says, "She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her: 'You are the God who sees me.' For she said, 'I have now been seen. I have now seen the one who sees me.' And that is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered." And so that means the God who sees. Have you ever been in pain and you just wanted someone to see you in it? Have you ever been struggling with something and you just wanted to be known in it? I had a epiphany, if you will, about myself this week. And, you know, not a big thing, maybe, sounding, but for me it was pretty big. I realized that most of my life I have felt not embarrassed to share my pain with people, but guilty sharing my pain with people. I have felt like it is wrong for me to put a burden on someone else by sharing my pain. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and just wonder if anyone has ever felt like that before. Like, oh, I would like to be seen in this moment. I would like to be understood. I would like for someone to get me. But out of what is mislabeled as respect for them, I'm not going to burden them with my troubles. Now, I think it's interesting that started for me years ago, but to be honest, being a pastor kind of like takes it up to the next level, because my role is to be there for you, right? Not for you to be there for me. That's what it feels like. Now, I know that's not true, not fully, but I realized I hold back because I don't want to burden people. With God, you don't have to hold back. With God, you don't have to keep it in out of consideration for Him. God sees your pain whether you tell Him about it or not. I love in the story that she's running away again, just like David, right? She's running away, and God meets her as she's running. It's just the second time, just from these two passages, where someone's running and God meets them as they're running. God goes after, if you will, to be with them. But then this time, we have this added element that this is a God who sees me. He sees me. Now, in chapter 21 of Genesis, we get the other side of the story. So just to kind of fill in the blanks, Hagar goes back. She submits to Sarah. She has her son, Ishmael. And God comes to Abraham again, and he says, "Yeah, I know you did that thing, but that's not what I was talking about. You are going to have a son with Sarah. You're going to have a son with Sarah." Now, by this time, Abraham's older, and Sarah is no less barren. And this time, in faith, this kind of sound funny, in faith, Abraham slept with the right woman. And Sarah conceived. Now, here's the problem. Now that Sarah has a son, what are we going to do with Ishmael? Because Sarah doesn't want Ishmael to get anything that should go to her son. Ugh, things get complex in life, don't they? So when Isaac is born, that's Sarah's son. It says in chapter 21 of Genesis in verse 8, the child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. Whew. Now, here's the deal. We know that the promise is for Abraham and Sarah, right? We know that that's the way it should have been done. We know that Sarah, like if we're being kind of just looking at it on the surface level, this isn't right. And sometimes we look at this story through the lens of knowing what's supposed to happen. But just for a minute, imagine you're Hagar. Imagine you're Ishmael. I mean, did Ishmael do anything wrong? Ishmael is the great disappointment, but he didn't do anything wrong. I just wonder. I'm asking this question a lot already in this message, but like, have you ever felt like Ishmael? Like you're the great disappointment, but you didn't do anything wrong? Have you ever felt like you were being treated a certain way because of reasons that you had nothing to do with? Now, he was mocking, yeah, but kids do that, right? I mean, I've seen kids mock my children. I've never tried to have them exiled. Never tried to have them what essentially would be murdered. So this time, Abraham stepped up into the passive husband role again. And he said, do not be so, he was concerned about this son. This is his son, right? But God said, do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring. So then Abraham sends them away. And they go off they're into the desert with some water. In verse 15, when the water in the skin was gone, Hagar put the boy under one of the bushes. And then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make you into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. And while he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. So Ishmael is the discarded one. And yet God sees him too. And now we have the added thing. He hears him. So in your pain, God is with you. He sees you. But it's actually not enough just to be seen, to have presence and to be seen, right? I mean, it's a big thing. It's a big thing when you're going through that difficult moment to have someone simply be with you and see you. But it doesn't change the circumstances. So then when God comes near and he sees, then he also acts. He also does something about what it is. He responds to the need. Hagar was resigned to death. But God returned her to hope. She exhausted the water. She sets her son down to die. And then she goes off so she doesn't have to watch him die. And it says God opened her eyes and she saw a well. Now here's the question, because God can do whatever, right? Was the well there and she didn't see it? It says he opened her eyes and she saw the well, so I'm thinking that's what it was. Not, I mean, God could have created a well, right? God can make a well. But what I think is happening is she's so deep in anguish that she can't see what's in front of her. And it says God opened her eyes and she saw the well. And then he gave her a promise so that she could have hope. These are the things that God does. Now, I want to be really careful because we're reading a story, and this is a story that happened to one person at one time in history, right? So can I go and say, all right, guys, if you have a problem, just run away and start crying, and then God will show up and he'll give you everything that you need. Don't do that. That's not how it works. What I can say is the character of the God that you serve is the kind of God that when you're in anguish, he shows up with you, he hears you, he sees you, and then he responds. Amen. This is the kind of God that we have. Because the same God who did that is the God who's with us today. And in fact, we have a deeper relationship with God than Hagar did. A deeper relationship with God than Ishmael did. And one of the ways God responds is that he opens our eyes and he gives us promises. Sometimes those promises have already been written down for you. Sometimes he speaks them to our heart. Sometimes he brings people around us to speak truth to us. But God gives us hope because he gives us promises. So remember, when you're in pain, God is with you. He doesn't run from you. So just cry out to him. Tell him everything. But he also sees you and he responds. So when God shows up, listen. Listen to what he's trying to communicate to you and receive the hope that he offers. We have one more passage. It's a quick one. Because, again, these are different but complementary ideas. This is in Exodus 2, that God hears your cries. So he's with you, he sees you, and now he hears you. In Exodus, the beginning of Exodus, what we find there is the nation of Israel in bondage in Egypt. So if you don't know the story, Abraham's son Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of them is sent to Egypt in slavery. But when a drought comes, God uses that 12th or that son to save all of the family. And they come to Egypt to be saved from the famine. But over time, the Egyptians take that family and put them into slavery. And they're in slavery for 400 years. And they're no longer just a family, but they're a nation unto themselves. And in chapter 2, it says this. Well, let me tell you a little bit about Moses. Moses was one of these Israelite boys born in Egypt. The Pharaoh tried to kill him as well as all the other boys that were being born, but he was saved, and he grows up. He knows he's an Israelite, but he grows up in the Egyptian court, and so when he sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite, he kills the Egyptian, and when he finds out that people know about it, he runs for his life. So here's our third person on the run. David was on the run, Hagar was on the run, Moses is on the run. As they're running, God runs after and meets them. And so God meets Moses. Do you guys know the story of this? Moses is running away, and then, where am I? And God has this recorded about this moment. It says, during this long period, verse 23, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of the slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked out on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So in chapter 2, we read that God hears the cries of the Israelites, and he's concerned about them. So then when Moses runs, God meets him in a burning bush and gives him a promise and a hope in the midst of their pain. And eventually God frees all of the Israelites from captivity in Egypt, and he brings them into what he calls the Promised Land. So in this third story, you've got a whole people in anguish, a whole people struggling. God hears their cries. So in our pain, God is near you, God sees you, and God hears your cries. And again, God doesn't just hear it and say, they're there. He responds, he acts. God frees the people. But do you notice, how long did I say they were in captivity? 400 years. That is my least favorite part of the story. I don't want to wait 400 years for an answer to my prayer. I don't want to wait 40 years to an answer to my prayer. I don't want to wait 4 years for an answer to my prayer. I don't want to wait 4 months, 4 days. I don't want to wait 4 hours for an answer to my prayer. Right. And sometimes you're in those moments, kind of like the moment that we're in now, where 4 days could be too long for an answer to the prayer. 4 days can be too long. But God knows. God knows. Have you ever wondered, why did God not take the Israelites out of Egypt hundreds of years earlier? You ever thought about that? I have no idea. But here's the thing. Because God waited, and I think, okay, well, he waited, so there must have been a reason. I can start coming up with lots of reasons why God may have waited. For example, he was bringing them to a land that they had to conquer. Well, if there were only, like, I don't know, 10,000 of them, would that have been enough to conquer the land? No. So he needs to wait until there are enough to conquer the land. And then I don't know what's going on in the land, but maybe circumstances have to be right so that they can come in and take what they need to take. Or maybe they weren't desperate enough before. They wouldn't have followed someone leading them out until things got really... I don't know. But I can start to think of dozens and dozens of reasons that I never would have even thought to think about, if that makes sense, other than the fact that God waited. And then I think to my own circumstance, why might God be waiting in my circumstance? And everything inside of me screams, there's no good reason. Not in this circumstance, not in the one I'm facing. There's no good reason to wait. I step back and I start to think, well, maybe there are good reasons. Now, here's the deal, though. This is the tough part. This is what faith is all about. Faith is saying, I don't have to know what the reasons are, but I'll still trust God, and I'll still wait. And you know, the reality is, in most of the situations where you're waiting, it's not like you can just choose not to wait, right? It's not like the Israelites could have said, well, God hasn't taken us out of Egypt, so why don't we just, next time we clock out, why don't we just go somewhere else? Like, that's not an option, right? As we're praying for our grandniece, we can't just say, well, we don't want to wait anymore for the miracle, so we'll just make the miracle. No, there's no option. But when it's the Lord, the one who's near to the brokenhearted, the one who sees you, and the one who hears you when you cry, then you can trust that whatever comes, it's going to be okay. And then you get to this moment where you say, maybe it'll turn out the way I'm asking, and maybe it won't. And that's not a lack of faith. That's actually an extra layer of faith. It's like Jesus in the garden when he says, Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Because he knew that even when he went to that cross, that it was going to be beyond painful. And he said, yet not my will, but yours be done. To be in pain, to be in heartache, to be crying out. Church, ask for everything and the moon when you're calling out to God. Ask for it all. Ask for the miracle. Ask for the unexplainable, incredible, amazing, wonderful, beautiful outcome that you want. Ask for it. God wants you to. And take the next step to say, Lord, I'm going to trust you no matter what. That my faith is not contingent upon the gift that I'm asking for. My faith is contingent upon the faithfulness of the gift giver. That I'm leaning in to these what can feel like trite comments when we're in pain. All things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. All things work together for the good. Everything's going to be fine. And actually move past that initial, ugh, I didn't want to hear that. And say, Lord, it's actually, I have no idea how not getting what I want can be good. But I'm going to trust you anyway. Because church, at the end of the day, the Israelites didn't know why they waited 400 years. At the end of the day, Hagar never knew why she was put in that situation to be scorned and cast out. At the end of the day, David didn't know whether he was going to be killed by that king or set free other than the hope he had in the promises of God. So what is the promise of God for you and for me? Well, ultimately, the promise of God is found in Jesus Christ. Because all of this stuff that I'm telling you today, hopefully it's encouraging, maybe it's challenging. Maybe you can take it and live a more faithful life. And that will all be to the good. But at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is that Jesus Christ went to that cross, died for you and for me, and he rose again. That he has not only shown us that he cares about us in this moment, but that he has enabled something bigger and better than we can even possibly hope for. That it's because Jesus did that. Also, it shows God's willingness to step into our pain with us through Jesus Christ on the cross. Then how much more will he step into our pain with us in these things? How much more will God show up if he showed up the way he did? You see, Jesus doesn't just say, I care about your suffering. Jesus enters in not only to be with you in your suffering, but he actually took on suffering himself so that he could end all suffering. And sometimes we get this idea that, oh, You know, when I recognized I needed Jesus for my sins, when I recognized I needed salvation, I came to the cross. But I did that, and now I've got to move on to the other things. And I want to tell you that every step you take after the cross is just more of the cross. It's more of the cross because Jesus is still working out the implications of the cross in your life. He's still working out the implications of the cross in the world. He's still working out the implications of the cross in history. He's still working out the implications of the cross for eternity. And Jesus says, if you follow me, you're going to take up your own cross. You're going to face your own troubles. But don't be afraid. You're not going to be lost to them, and you're not going to be lost in them. I will be with you, and I will overcome. I will be with you, and I will overcome. And so, church, this morning, I'm sharing with you the hope that I feel right now. I'm sharing with you the thing that I'm clinging to as I'm praying for a miracle and not knowing what God is going to do. As we're in the in-between moment where God could just do the miraculous, incredible, beautiful, wonderful, joyful thing that we're all hoping he'll do. He can do it. God could choose something else, and we will all be incredibly sad. And yet God will get us through that. And in his wisdom, he'll take care of Hannah as well. In his wisdom, he will walk with our family. In his wisdom, he will walk with that medical staff. In his wisdom, he'll receive that child. So, church, what I'd love for this sermon to be is the sermon that says, hey, guys, whatever you're facing, something awesome's going to happen. But instead, I'm offering you something better. Whatever happens, someone awesome is going to be with you. Somebody awesome is going to be with you. And on the other side of it all, one day, you're going to stand in front of him. And as crazy as it may sound, you're going to say to him, thank you for doing it that way. Thank you for doing it that way and not the way I asked you to. In your pain, God is with you. So seek him when you face the difficult moments. He's not going to run from you. He's not afraid of it. He's not scared by it. He's going to come close. In your pain, God sees you. And when he sees you and he responds, listen to him and receive the hope that he offers you. In your pain, God hears your cries. So don't give up in calling out to God, whether it's 4 hours or 4 days or 4 months or 4 years or 40 years. I don't think you're going to make it to 400. Because he will respond, and he always saves. This is important. God always saves. He doesn't always do it the way you think, but he always does it. It is who he is. He is the God who saves. It's coming. And keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the gospel. Keep your eyes on the truth of the cross and the resurrection. God will see you through. I want to close, again, just praying for those things that are really big for us right now. And our team can come up. And I want to pray for Hannah. And I want to pray for whoever it is in your life that you're praying for. Because if anything, the reminder is, don't give up praying. Don't give up hope. Don't stop seeking the Lord. Don't stop crying out to him. He will show up. He will be there. So, Lord, I do pray this morning for Hannah. I pray for her life that hangs in the balance. I pray for her parents who face impossible decisions.